We're turning once again in God's Word to the book of Acts, and we're turning to Acts chapter 11. Let's read from verse number 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy precious word. We pray you'll write it upon our hearts, have a word in season for each waiting heart. Lord, we pray for the youngest watching that they will understand and receive thy truth. We pray for the oldest watching that they too will understand and receive thy truth. And for all in between, Lord, we pray that thy word will come with freshness, with power, effectually, and make a change in lives tonight. For those who are saved, teach us more of what it means to be thy child. For those who are not saved, Lord, please call them unto faith in Christ. We do pray these things, asking thee to empty me of self and sin, fill me with thy spirit, give me help and power to deliver the word of God to the glory of thy dear name. We do ask these things for God's eternal glory. Amen and amen. We're in our fourth week and our final week of this little series of names of those who are believers in scriptures. Now, the first week, it was the word disciple, and that was the most common word used to describe those who were believers in the scriptures. When we think of the disciple, we think of those who are following the master. Then, the second week, the second most common name used was the name brethren. And when we think of the word brethren, we think of being part of the family, being adopted into the family of God. Then the third week, we thought about the third most common name, and that was the name saints. When we think about saints, we think about those who are marked by holiness. Now, I want to ask you to think, what would you consider to be the most popular name in society today for those who are saved? What are most believers called by society today? The word is Christian. I'm sure that that's what you thought. And while Christian is a very common word today and a very popular word today, and it's a word that most people do use to describe themselves who are born again of the Spirit of God, it is certainly not common in the scriptures. In fact, the word Christian only appears in three incidences in scripture. And we are going to look at them tonight, but we certainly do want to think a little bit about what does it mean to be a Christian. Well, whenever we think of the word Christian, it's very obvious it speaks about Christ. And it's speaking about those who are associated with Christ. Of course, whenever we talk about Christianity, we know what we're talking about. The true Christianity is that which is based upon the word of God and faith in what the Lord has said in the revelation of himself. But whenever we think of Christ and the message of the gospel, and we think about Christianity in general, we realize that there are always two aspects to it. And we find that in Christianity there is the death aspect and that there is the life aspect. Whenever you read through the epistles, Paul does not often go to Bethlehem, although of course he does speak about the birth of Christ. He does not often go to Nazareth, although he does often speak about the life of Christ. But he goes very often to Calvary. And that's very significant, because the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice is the ground and the basis of our faith. It is the very essence of Christianity. Paul, in fact, went so far as to say in the book of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity is essentially about the death of Christ. You see, Christianity speaks of a crucified Christ and a resurrected Christ. Not a memory, not an idea, but a reality. A real Christ. A real person. God and man in one. Equal. And you know, whenever we think about that, it's through his death we are saved. It's through the shedding of his precious blood that we are cleansed from our sin. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away. And it was only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bloodshed that could do that. But whenever someone becomes a Christian, whenever they turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness, there is that sense in which they also die. They die. They die to sin. They die to self. They repent of the life that they've been living to live a new life. The old man dies and the new man lives. And we identify with Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. You see, there's not only the death aspect of Christianity, there's the life aspect. Because while we go to Calvary, we praise God that that's not where the story ends. The Savior goes to the tomb, and from the tomb he arises victorious over all his enemies, and he goes back to glory. And he lives in the power of an endless life, and we live in the power of his life. And that's essentially what Christianity is. It's Christ giving life, his life, to his people. Eternal life, abundant life, fullness of life, everlasting life. All of those different names used in Scripture. In fact, it says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Friend, that's our hope of glory. Christ by his Spirit lives within us. When we think about that statement of Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. When we are saved, and yes, we die to the life we've been living, we now live a new life. It's a Christian life. We're truly alive. We're walking with the Lord. And that is true. And we must remember that in the Christian life, there's death and there's life. Dying to self and sin and living unto the Lord. Identifying in his death and receiving his life. And we praise God for each one who's watching tonight who can say, he died for me and he lives in me. That's what it is to be saved. But let's think a little bit about the origin of the word. And we can turn here to Acts chapter 11, where we've been reading. And it says here, and this is the first time it's mentioned in Scripture, and the disciples were called, verse 26 of chapter 11, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, it's actually very interesting whenever you read a little bit about the history of Antioch at that particular time. Now, the historians tell us that the people of Antioch were known for several things. They were known to be very idle as a people. The people in the city were lazy, they were idle, but they were also very witty, and they were noted far and near for their wit. And they were famous for the invention of nicknames. And the people of Antioch were known for this. And the people who came to the town knew that this was a place where they were very witty in their giving people names and labels and calling people by different nicknames. And therefore, as they looked upon the people who were talking about Christ, They talked about the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And they talked about the teachings of Christ and the communion feast, remembering Christ until he come. They came up with the name Christian. Now, of course, it was used to differentiate between those who were followers of Christ and those who were not. And it was a sarcastic name in many ways, but their sarcasm actually highlighted the truth. They were marked out because they followed Christ. And therefore, they were belonging to Christ. They were of Christ. They were one with Christ. In fact, that's what the word Christian means. It essentially means those who are like Christ, imitators of Christ. And that's very important whenever we take time to consider that. Whenever we look about the founding of Christianity in Antioch, we find that it happened because of the persecution that arose around Jerusalem whenever Stephen was stoned. And there's great anger toward Christians, and that anger caused people to disperse. And whenever God's people dispersed and had to flee really for their lives, they had seen one man already martyred, one man murdered for the sake of the gospel, and to go to safety, but the Lord used that in a miraculous way because the Lord took those who fled in persecution to places where they were able to share the gospel. And that's exactly what happened there at Antioch. And if you look at verse number 23, it says, well, look at verse number 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And that's a very important thing, for here is the commencement of this work. They heard the truth, and they believed the truth, and they turned. And friend, turning is, again, another essential in Christianity. Because we have to turn away from our sin, and we have to turn onto the Lord. We have to turn away from the life we've been living, and turn to live a life in Christ. We have to turn away from the things that we once lived by, and what we thought of sin, and what we thought of this, and what we thought was right, and what we thought was wrong, and turn to live by what Christ has declared to be right and wrong in his precious word. So there's a turning. But we see also with that turning there is a faith, and a great number believed. So here we have faith and repentance again. Friend, that is how one is saved, by turning from their sin and repentance onto Christ in faith, believing that he died for sinners, and indeed he died for them. Now, we find something else here about Christians. Whenever we look down to verse number 24, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and that was Barnabas. He was sent to Antioch to see what was going on and see if these reports were accurate. And as he was there, much people was added unto the Lord. So not only were people saved, but that continued, and more people were saved as the time went past. Why? Because those who came told about Christ, and those who were saved told about Christ, and those who were saved told about Christ, and others came to faith in the Lord. Do you know that the majority of people who are invited to church are invited because someone tells them? Or asks them to come and tells them about the Lord. Or has a desire for them to come and says, come with me and hear in my service about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the majority of people are introduced to church services. What an encouragement for us to go and to ask people to come in and to listen to the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And then we find something else happens here. And when, verse number 26, when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught much people. There were many believers that wanted to come together to hear the word of God. That's a wonderful mark of the regenerate heart. That's a wonderful mark of the heart that is in love with Christ. They want to know more. They want to know more. Isn't that wonderful that we see growth in this place? And it all started because of persecution. And often you'll find whenever persecution comes toward the church, while yes, it is difficult, and while yes, it's not pleasant, you will find that through it there'll be a flourish of activity, there'll be a flourish of new life. The Lord will bless in some aspect or some manner, and even through the persecution will bring blessing to the church. The people at Antioch were called Christians for the first time, followers of Christ, belonging to Christ. Why the Lord Jesus Christ did not actually use the word Christian, he used similar language. For example, in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." And John is speaking here and saying, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Sorry, Mark, I have to cut there. I'll just go from the start of that passage. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 9:41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." In my name, because ye belong to Christ. Belonging to Christ. And we see that the language used there is very similar to what the word Christian actually means. Another verse in which we can see similar language that Paul is using, 1 Corinthians 15 and 23. And it says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." So they that are Christ's are in my name. And these are all descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. One of the Bible commentators writes these words: "The heathen jest has become a spiritual joy. Antioch's gossip has become the church's glory. The heathen gave these people the name only, but not their character, because their character came from Christ." I think that's a lovely thought. They gave them the name, but the character that marked them was from Christ. And that's very, very important. What are the marks of being a Christian? Well, the marks of being a Christian are that you identify with the Lord, not just by word, but also in practice. See, Christianity is a religion. Now, not all religion is Christianity. All men are religious, but not all men are Christians. I believe it's summed up very well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you just turn there for a few moments, I think this is a lovely summary of what it means to be a Christian. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verses 9 and 10. And it says there, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And what we find here is this, that the marks of being a Christian, they've turned, they're serving, and they're waiting. They've turned from their sin to serve the living God, and that simply means living a life of obedience and waiting on the Lord, waiting for his call, waiting for his coming, waiting for his word. Some people substitute service for turning. Friend, you must turn from your sin onto Christ to be saved. Repentance always comes before their service. Good works is not the ground of our acceptance. It is repentance and faith. And as I thought about that, I read this lovely description, and I want to share it with you. It says, "A Christian is one who has Christ in him. One who lets Christ think through his mind, love through his heart, and act through his will. One who in Christ's death has died to sin and the world, and now walks in newness of life. One who is daily becoming more like Christ in character, and whose conduct at all times, and with reference to all things, has for its standard the will of God." We've thought about the Christian first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. They are a people of faith who have turned from their sin. But turn to Acts chapter 26. And here is a familiar passage of God's word. And is of King Agrippa. And we read this little statement of Agrippa in verse number 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, just to give you a little background, Herod, or King Agrippa here, is actually King Agrippa II. And he was the great grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who ordered that all the babies were to be murdered at the time Jesus was born. He was visiting Festus, and Festus talks to him about Paul. He wants to hear Paul speak. And in verses 22 and 23, Paul preaches the gospel. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should arise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He's talking here about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Paul preaches the gospel. Now, the reaction to that comes from Festus originally. And Festus says with a loud voice in verse 24, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He said, you're a maniac. You're crazy. You're wired up. What utter nonsense. How can you believe that? Paul then turns to Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now, why did he specifically say to King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the Old Testament? Well, the reason for that is very simple. King Agrippa II, in preparation for the authority that he was going to have as a ruler, did much study on Jewish literature and Jewish culture. And in his day, he was considered to be an authority on Jewish affairs, Jewish conflicts, and the Jewish scriptures. So it wasn't that this man had not any idea of the scriptures, because he had the Old Testament. And you'll see that Paul referenced the Old Testament several times in his speaking. And having said that, he asked the question, do you believe? Do you believe? And here's the answer. Almost thou persuadest me to become or to be a Christian. Now, Bible commentators are divided over this. There's two thoughts here. Some people argue that that statement is a very arrogant statement, and that it should be translated something along these lines, with a few words, or in such little time, or with such little power, do you try and convert me to be a Christian? And many commentators believe that he's actually speaking disparagingly to Paul. This is not out of conviction or almost convinced. This is, do you think you can persuade someone like me, who knows so much and is so intellectual, to trust Christ or to be a Christian, to join you in such a short space of time or with so few words? Look what Paul's reply is. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me, be this day, or this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds. And he said, look, I wish you would. I wish you would accept, and that you would be like I am, having faith in Christ. Now, of course, often we hear it preached in the context that Paul says, Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, where coming from the point of view where he listens, he agrees, he's under some sort of conviction, and then he says, well, I'm almost persuaded. I'm almost persuaded. Now, which one of those for sure, we do not know, but we do know this. At this point, he did not receive or act in faith upon the gospel that he had heard preached. So it really doesn't matter what the background was. The fact is, he did not receive the gospel by faith. And as I thought about that, it reminded me of the words of that hymn, Almost Persuaded. A preacher was preaching in a meeting, and the hymn writer Philip Bliss was in that meeting. And the preacher said, "He who is almost persuaded is almost saved. But to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. To be almost saved is to be entirely lost." And Philip Bliss went and wrote that hymn, Almost Persuaded. Now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on the alcohol." And I looked up the words of this hymn on the internet, and whenever I looked it up, I discovered there was actually 5 verses. Now, we have 3 in our hymn book, so I'm going to read the 2 verses that are not actually in our hymn book. Oh, be persuaded, Christ never fails. Oh, be persuaded, his blood avails. Can save from every sin, cleanse you without within. Will you not let him in? Open the door. Be now persuaded, O sinner, hear. Be now persuaded Jesus is near. His voice is pleading still. Turn now with heart and will. Peace will your spirit fill. O turn today. Perhaps there's someone listening to my voice, and there have been times you sat in a gospel meeting and you remember the tears flowing down your face. You believed the Lord was speaking to you. You felt the guilt of your sin. You felt unready to meet the Lord. You felt guilty. You felt unclean. And maybe some others around you that night came forward and trusted Christ, and you held back. There was something holding you back, some sin, some friend, some family member, and you thought, "I can't do it because it means giving them up, or it means maybe I have to break ties, or maybe I have to change my lifestyle," and you're not right with God tonight. And you say to me, "Well, preacher, you know, I have come close." And it doesn't matter how close you've come or how far you've come, if you've not come to Christ, if you've not trusted in Christ, then you're not saved. And friend, if you're almost persuaded, you're entirely lost. The only way you can be certain of heaven is to say right here, right now, that I've been saved by the grace of God and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's only by your turning from your sin and your trusting in him. And then we have one more passage of God's word. And we're coming to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Let's read verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, having been first called Christians at Antioch, this name has now been used widely in the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the time Peter is writing this epistle, he is using this as a name that everybody can identify with, or certainly that people know what he is talking about. Verse 15, he says there's things to avoid. As a Christian, don't allow people to be able to point the fingers that you're a murderer, or you're a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody. Friend, that ought not to be so. We're to be marked by holiness, as we discovered in recent studies. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There are times we do suffer as a Christian. There might be times at work we're treated unfairly. Maybe passed over for promotion. Maybe because of our convictions we're put into awkward situations that are almost impossible to deal with. Maybe our family deal with us differently because we're Christians. Maybe leave us out of certain things. Maybe certain things that God. Maybe you're openly mocked and ridiculed for being a Christian. Maybe you know what it's like to be called names, to be scoffed at, to be looked down upon. When you give your opinion in a conversation, people just, well, pass it off as who cares. If we suffer as a Christian because of our Christ-likeness, then we ought not to be ashamed, but we ought to say, thank you, Lord, that you counted me worthy to suffer for you. And you know, we will be rewarded for these times of difficulty and trial we go through. Now, there's some people, and they suffer as a Christian because they do silly things. And it's not their Christ-likeness that causes them to suffer. It's just the fact that they're a Christian by name, but they're doing unchristian things, bringing trouble upon themselves. Oh, I'm persecuted for being a Christian. That's not true. This is speaking about being persecuted or suffering because of your Christ-likeness. Not because you've done something silly or something sinful, but rather for your Christ-likeness. And the reality is, if you're seeking to live for the Lord, the devil will not be far away to try and discourage, to try and hinder. See that lazy Christian, you see that Christian who is worldly, that Christian who has no standard, that Christian, it seems to be they're not being bothered. But the suffering comes when you stand for Christ. Comes when you stand for Christ. And we need to be careful that we're standing for Christ. You see, for Christians, there is a cost to following the Lord. We have to say no to sin. We have to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. There will be times we'll be ridiculed for our faith. There will be times we'll be mocked for our faith. There will be times people treat us differently for our faith. But you know what? It tells us very clearly in the Word of God that a better day is coming. A day when we'll be rewarded for the lives that we have lived. And the hymn writer put it like this, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So gladly run the race till we see Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that it will be worth it all? God's ways are always the best ways. And God's ways are always the right ways. And here we see in Acts chapter 11, Christians are a people of faith who have turned from their sin unto Christ. In Acts chapter 26, there's a choice to be made to either accept Christ or reject Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a cost to following Christ, but remember, it will be worth it all. Friend, I want to leave you with this thought, the necessity of being a Christian. The necessity of being a Christian. You see, you're not asked simply to agree with the scriptures or to have some intellectual knowledge or assent to the scripture or to, as it were, even just come and obey the scripture in the principles and the laws that it contains. But to be a Christian, you must have faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acting in faith, receiving him, calling on him to save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is not religion we're talking about. It's not works. It's not even profession of a church or membership in a church or profession. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidence of faith is a life that's been changed. Because the Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. A lady once came to a minister and said she wanted to join the church. And the minister said to her, are you a Christian? And she turned round and she said, that's my business. And she was right, it was her business. But she hadn't done anything about it. She wasn't a Christian. And the reality was she was more interested in being a member of a congregation than being a part of the family of God. And that's why whether you call it discipleship, being a disciple, one of the brethren, being a saint, or being a Christian. We all have to come one way. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other one. There is no other way. And certainly there's no other hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I'll wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground sinking sand. If you're depending upon your church, you'll be in hell. If you're depending upon your works, you'll be in hell. If you're depending upon measuring your righteousnesses or your goodness against your sins, friend, you'll be in hell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Save sinners. And tonight, dear sinner, you can be saved from your sin. And you'll be called many things, but how precious and how blessed to be called the name that was the mockery of the people of Antioch. Now the mark that identifies the people of God and reveals to us the ground of our acceptance with God, Christ. Christ. Are you saved tonight? Are you trusting in the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary for your soul? Friend, if you are, then you thank the Lord tonight for saving you. You live for him. Seek to win others for him. Friend, if you're not saved, then I beg of you tonight, right now where you sit, bow your head, call on the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I've been living without thee and against thee, but I thank thee for coming to Calvary to die for me. I thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood on the cross. And tonight I receive thee as my Lord and my Savior. Wash away my sin. Give me strength to live for thee. Thank you for saving me. Will you pray tonight? Will you seek Christ? Oh, I beg you in Jesus' name, come and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the teaching of what it means to be a Christian, to be one of Christ's people, to be like him, to identify with him. We think of that old hymn, Lord, it says, can the world see Jesus in you? Can they see the Saviour's love in the things that you do? Are you living the life? Are you faithful and true? Can the world see Jesus? See Jesus in you. I pray in my life people will see Christ. Pray in the lives of my brothers and sisters though. People will see Christ. But I pray especially tonight for that dear man, woman, boy or girl. Lord, they're not saved. Maybe they've even told someone they're a Christian, but they've never been to Christ. Lord, maybe they're faithful at church, but they've never been to Christ. Maybe they've been rejecting thee, living against thee, Lord, and trying to encourage others to turn away from thee. Bring them to thyself tonight. See if we pray. Give deciding grace, we ask. Be glorified in the results of this meeting. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And his glory alone. Amen.